Okay, when people say move to a new community and they want to go to church, what are some of the things that are the determining factors as to which church they decide to join? What are some of those things? What do they look for? Sir? How close it is, the proximity to their location, so it won't take them too long to get there. That's one of the things. What else?
Children's activities.
What?
Children's activities.
Oftentimes parents want a church that has some kind of children's activities. What else? All right, if the worship service is uplifting, that's a good point.
Friendly.
If they're friendly, right? Do they ever look at what's on the sign?
Yeah.
The meeting time.
Ma'am?
The meeting time.
Meeting time. And that's a good point. Are these times where I can attend? But what else are they looking for?
As long as it says Church of Christ, they're good.
All right, a lot of cases, as long as it says Church of Christ, they're okay with it. But nevertheless, people look for a church and decide, well, can I attend that church? It's friendly. Close. Look like people are involved in the worship service. They have young people. Can I be a member of that church? And it may give you a special comfort if it says on the sign, Church of Christ. What we've been looking at in our morning classes is the question, can I be a member of that church? And so we prayed with Bill that our time here together would help us better understand and live by the divine pattern. The very first study in this series of lessons had to do with that very point. And so that's what we've been doing throughout the classes as we look at specific things that churches teach and practice as to whether or not those things are in accord with that divine pattern and how that would impact my ability to worship with that group, to contribute to that group, and to support their efforts in teaching. So today we're looking at a practice, a belief, a teaching that spans, I guess, nearly every church of every name. You talk about the Baptist church, for example. There's a movement called the Bapticostal. In other words, it's Baptist and Pentecostal mixed, where the Baptists practice the charismatic gifts. You'll see at the top of your lesson, we've got charismatic gifts. The word charismatic comes from the idea of grace. They're gifts of grace. And all of God's gifts are gifts of grace. But we're talking about a special group of gifts, and we'll talk about that when we get to 1 Corinthians 12 here in just a second. Gifts that have to do particularly with such things as speaking in tongues, or it's called glossolalia, or gifts of healing, those kind of things. And so, you think the Baptist Church is a conservative denomination relatively, but the Baptist Church has churches that, if you were to go there, you would see people practicing what they think are the charismatic gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, and 14. It's true in the Methodist church as well. You'll find Methodist churches that practice these things. And the Catholic churches, Catholicism, supports this idea in many of their churches. And so I don't know of a denomination that you could go to that may be completely free of this influence. You say, well, I'll be safe if I go to a Church of Christ. No, that's not true. There are churches that have Church of Christ on the sign that agree with and encourage the practice of some of these things that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So the sign is no guarantee. What is the defining answer as to whether or not I can be a member of that church?
The Bible.
The Bible, the divine pattern, like we prayed with Bill. Does it follow the will of my Lord and Savior? Does nothing, it does no good to say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is Lord, if I do not do what he says, his will. That's what he taught in Matthew chapter 7. And so just mouth service to Christianity simply is not sufficient. And so we've been looking, opening our Bibles and looking together at what the divine pattern says. And that's what we'll do this morning as we compare the Bible to the practice of churches. We'll start at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Now, generally, when you think about charismatic gifts, you think about what? People practicing. Tongues, generally. That's the one that really stands out. And then, of course, there's some that say they practice healings. You see on television these fellows that, is there anybody in the audience that's got a bad leg, come to the front, and they'll put their hand on them, supposedly they're healed, those kind of things. So tongues and healings are probably two of the ones that are really emphasized. However, let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:8. Talks about things that have been given, that is, these gifts, these, we could call them supernatural gifts. In other words, it's things you cannot do without direct influence of the Holy Spirit. And so, he says, let me back up to verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So it's the Spirit that gives these gifts. There are a variety of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God. He's emphasizing unity in the Spirit, the Son, and the Father on these matters. So look down at verse 8. So if I say I believe in Jesus, to believe in Jesus, I've got to accord with the Spirit in His work as well, and He's the one that distributes these gifts. So look down at verse 8. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, is this talking about the knowledge you gain when you open your Bible and read? No, it's not. It's talking about a divinely given knowledge direct to the human heart by the Holy Spirit. Remember, they didn't have the complete New Testament like you have. And so when they came together to worship, these gifts were given to various Christians to teach them and to encourage them and to guide others in the will of God in the infancy of the church. And so the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, to another, faith. So faith is given by the same Spirit. What's the general rule as to how faith is given? Hearing the word of God. But you see here, faith is given directly by the Spirit. And to another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And to another, miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. And then the last two on the list. I don't know if that's purposeful or not. How many are on this list? 9, right? 9. And they're not the only ones. If you look down in verse 28 and 29, this was not intended to be a comprehensive list. You'll see a couple others mentioned in verse 28 and 29. He talks about apostles, verse 29, and he also talks about helps and administrations. Not sure what those are, but those are also listed. Now, these gifts were given for the good of that congregation in Corinth. If you're familiar with the Corinthian letter, how would you summarize their problem with these 9 gifts? That's probably not a good question, but I'll ask it anyway. Well, pride, that's a good answer. Pride over what? Which gift? The tongues, especially. The tongue. Pride over the gift of tongues. And that was really, when you get to chapter 14, you'll see that to be a real problem that he's dealing with in their assembly. Isn't that interesting that here is a church and you've got 9 gifts, but they're focusing strongly on this gift of tongues. Now, besides the gift of tongues, what's the one that goes hand in hand with it? What? Interpretation of tongues. But that one kind of took a back seat. It's the tongues. The same is true today. And so people emphasize the tongues. Now, I don't know if Paul put it last in the list to try to de-emphasize what they are emphasizing. I don't know. But when you read chapter 14, which we'll look some more at in a little bit, you'll see it's not tongues that Paul puts emphasis on, but some of the other gifts that are so critically important. Tongues had their purpose and use, and it was a valuable gift. But there were other gifts that were more practical for a general assembly of the church there at Corinth. All right. So if you talk to someone, you go to a church, and they practice these gifts, sometimes you drive down the road and you see a sign for a church, and it says on it, full gospel. Have any idea what they're talking about? This church includes the gospel of the gifts. Tongue. So your church, you don't practice these gifts, you don't have the full gospel. I'm not saying that's true in every case, but oftentimes that's the idea. The full gospel. So you're short if that's true. But that's not true. But nevertheless, you see that this is sometimes the idea that is presented, that we have the full gospel. We practice the entire New Testament. So if you run across somebody that says, you know, your church doesn't practice the full gospel, based on what we've studied this far, what might be a good question? Not that one, huh? That's right. Do you practice all these gifts? Well, now, if you got the full gospel, you've got somebody then that can interpret tongues. You've got somebody that can distinguish spirits. Got any apostles? Some of them, of course, say they do. You got these gifts of wisdom, knowledge. They might say, I don't know. But wait a minute, you said y'all have the full gospel. Then what about all the other gifts? And so that claim is really a hollow claim. If you have the full gospel, you will also have what was taught about the purpose of these gifts and the duration of these gifts. And if you leave that out, then you're not getting the full gospel. All right, so we're going to look at some things that Paul wrote in chapter 12 and chapter 14 about these gifts that are contrary to what many churches today practice. And so let's suppose somebody says, well, I don't agree with that. I know the Spirit moves in our church. I know people have the Spirit enabling them to speak in other languages or work miracles. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:37. What does Paul say? What did he write about those who claim to be a prophet or spiritual but do not recognize the rules and limitations that he wrote here in these chapters? Don't recognize him. He said, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, and many of these fellows, especially on television, say, oh, I hear God talking to me. Oh, God's endowed me with the power. They claim to be prophet and spiritual in a miraculous way. Paul says, let him recognize that the things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So, Here's something that should be strengthening to you and me. I don't know what all these people say, but I tell you what, when they tell me something, I've done this, I've heard this. Wait a minute. Let me read this again. I know this is the Lord's commandment. It was written about 2,000 years ago and confirmed by miracles. It's withstood the test of time. I know this is the Lord's commandment. There's a solid rock, a solid foundation to build upon. And then he goes on to say, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. He shouldn't be recognized as a prophet or spiritual. The King James Version and New King James Version say, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant, which is an alternative translation, but it's still a good point. So if he just refuses to acknowledge what I've written, what category does that put him in? An ignorant, right. Fool. You want to be ignorant? Be ignorant. That's pretty authoritative, isn't it? And so it's not a matter, well, I just like that church and I like that church. It's a matter of where's the authority? Paul said what I write in this letter is the authority. That's why we have Bible classes to study the authoritative pattern. All right, now throughout the 14th chapter, we talk in our Bible studies about the importance of looking for context. And one of the tools we use to ascertain the context is looking for word threads. And it may not be a word, it may be a family of words. And this is very helpful in chapter 14 to really get the context of the chapter, and it's very helpful in interpretation. We ask the question, what was the overriding rule for assemblies where true spiritual gifts were exercised? Number three. So, what was that overriding rule?
Decently and in order.
What?
Decently and in order.
Okay, decently and in order. We're going to look at that in verse 40. That's a good answer. Why decently and in order?
For edification.
That's the idea. So, look at verse 23. If the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues. So you go to a church. I like that church right there. You go, and a woman stands up here and starts speaking in tongues. A man starts speaking in tongues over there. And another one starts speaking in tongues over there. All at the same time. How did that affect you? Let's forget tongues for a moment. Let's suppose, right here in this class, Keith starts speaking in the class with some comments. And right in the middle of while he's speaking, Ray starts speaking. And over here, Ennis starts speaking. They all speak it at the same time. And everybody just fine with it. Well, you go away thinking about that group. Well, Paul said when people see you do that in your assembly and they're all speaking a different language, they think, these people are nuts. You're mad. You're crazy. This is a key point. We're going to look at this word edification. The word edify means basically what? Build up. We talk about an edifice. That's something that's been built. Edify, to build up. And so, if you talk to someone in these charismatic churches, and you point out this is a problem, they say, but I'm just edified by the fact that the Spirit's moving. The Spirit's working. I'm built up by that. But we're going to see, in fact, in these verses I gave you, you see that the edification he's talking about is an edification that takes place only in a controlled, orderly assembly. Because edification cannot take place if there is no understanding. That's the way he defines the word edify in this chapter. All right, so in verse 33, God is not the God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Yes, sir.
When they say built up, I think they're talking about emotions. I don't think they're talking about education.
That's got to be it. It's got to be an emotional thing, not an educational thing. You're right, Ennis. Good observation. But that's not what edify means in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So God is not the God of confusion. So it may have on the sign, Church of God in Christ or something like that. But Paul said, God's not the God of confusion. So if you go to a church like that and the assembly's in confusion, you know that sign's a misnomer. Not this kind of assembly. God didn't authorize that assembly. That's clear here in verse 33. And then, as Sally's pointed out, verse 40 kind of sums it up. Everything must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Look in verse... Look at verse 16. There's a number of verses we could turn to for this, but I want to just a couple of them here. If you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen? What does Amen mean? What?
I agree,
so be it. That's right. Not the end. It's, so be it. I agree with that. How can they say they agree with it if you're giving a thanks? Since he does not know what you are saying. For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not what? So what does edify mean? Demand. Understand what's being said. That's clear, isn't it? So here is a person empowered by the Holy Spirit for this particular prayer. And it may be a beautiful prayer in German. But if you don't know what they say, he says you cannot be edified. And it's made a good point. The edification is one of intellect and understanding, not simply of emotion. Look back at verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Look down at verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or of prophecy, or of teaching. There are four things. If tongues do not provide that, they said they're of no profit. Yeah, but I'm benefited. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. What's the prayer? And I think I've got this on the lesson. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. We've got this number 4 here on the lesson. The gift of tongues is often the focus of advocates of supernatural gifts today. We ask the question under 4A. Tongues, along with other gifts, were for whose benefit? Verse 7. The common good. For everybody's good. Not just for me, but for the good of everybody. The word common means belonging to all. The man who prayed in a tongue might understand what he's saying. But the other fellow sitting in the audience does not. And so this is not God's plan for that to be, that gift to be exercised in that scenario. And then we just read over here in chapter 14, verse 4 and 5, that the only way that these gifts will be a benefit, look at verse 5, the one who speaks in a tongue must interpret so that what? The church may receive edifying. The edifying necessitates interpreting what has been said. If I was fluent, say, in French, Fontenot's a Cajun name. Of course, our French is a little different than Paris French. But if I was fluent in Cajun French, and if I could preach my sermon or teach my class in French, what profit would that be?
None.
To anybody? None.
Not for us.
That's right. Not for you. That's right. And so that's what tongues are. It's another language. Yes, sir.
You know, I confronted charismatic Pentecostals with these verses, and they will sometimes come up with the excuse that, you know, we pray in a secret language, the language of angels. Satan can't understand what we're praying about. So they come up with the excuse that it's just a way to, you know, confound Satan himself. But I tell them,
says nothing about that in the Bible, but they're very resistant to that.
Okay, that's a good point. Now here's Alex actually talked to someone. Here's what they say. Well, we speak the language of angels, so Satan can't understand. But what's the rule Paul is appealing to in this chapter? The people have to understand. The people have to understand. And so in the language of angels, by the way, what is Satan anyway? He's an angel. Maybe you ought to try human language. But you had a comment?
I've got a comment that there's a practical application on this principle for us today here. And that is when men pray, the focus of edification, you've got to be able to hear. Tells men you've got to speak so people can hear. When preachers are teaching, present lessons that people will be able to understand, not be so laborious and complex. You can sing songs.
That's exactly right. And fortunately, in this congregation, most everybody that's been members here very long have the gift of interpretation. Because when I go back and listen to my sermons and the mess ups I make and wrong grammar and words and those kind of things, you interpret. Of course, they're not talking about the miraculous gifts. You're just kind, and I appreciate that. But Rocky's point is a good point. Yes, sir. Okay, Annie's had a good point. If people still had the gift of prophecy and knowledge and wisdom, why isn't someone writing it down for us? Good point that Annie makes. And of course, we're not going to have time to look at chapter 13, but chapter 13, he discusses the duration of these gifts. And he said that they're to cease. They were temporary. They served a purpose and they're done. How many of you in this audience still sit in a high chair for lunch? Hopefully, none of you grown folks. That served a purpose, but that purpose is gone. And Paul said in chapter 13, when I was a child, verse 11, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, but I become a man. And he applied that to the duration of these gifts. They had a purpose. When that purpose is served, you don't need the gifts anymore. And so you get rid of the high chair. And that's the idea. Okay, good point. We've covered this, but look at 14:28. We asked the question, what is the requirement for this gift to be exercised in the assembly? What was the requirement? An interpreter. I've mentioned this before, but it's a good time to mention it again. There was a debate in Pasadena many years ago, and I believe it was David Watts was debating a man who believed and was trying to advocate that these kind of gifts were still in practice. And supposedly, somebody in the audience stood up and started speaking in tongues. The elders shut that down, but be that as it may, supposedly. Well, a recording was made of that. So they took that recording after the assembly the next day, to a couple of different interpreters in town who said they could interpret. Guess what? They had different interpretations. In other words, they were guessing. They couldn't interpret. And so this is a requirement. You've got to have an interpreter. Yes.
I've been in assemblies where you had different interpreters at different times. And if I'm understanding this verse, the person who is speaking in tongues knows who has the gift of interpretation. Because they said if there's no interpreter, then he needs to stay seated.
That's a good point.
So if in the assemblies where I was, you never knew who was going to stand up and interpret.
Or if there was one, huh?
Or if there was one.
Good point. Yeah. You would think that if a person's going to abide by this rule, they're going to be sure there's an interpreter there before they start speaking. That's a good point that Don makes. Okay. Look at, how many of you in this audience ever been to an assembly where the supposed spiritual gifts are actually being exercised? Hey, quite a few hands go up. What kind of an assembly? Is it a real orderly assembly like this?
Madhouse.
Yeah, there's all kind of things that go on. What's the name? It was kind of in derision, but some of them are not ashamed of it at all, that was given to Pentecostal people many years ago. Holy Rollers. Why? They rolled on the floor. That's right. And you get in one of these assemblies, there's hand clapping and shouting. In fact, some of them advertise their church that way on the sign. There used to be one, I think, in Baytown. And it says shouting and singing and clapping and I don't remember, there's one other thing. And so they're proud of all of this. Just, you know, you have an assembly and here y'all are all sitting quietly and hopefully learning. Not that there's anything new to this audience, but nevertheless, reinforcing what we've learned. But in this other kind of assembly, why, there'd be all kind of activity going on. You know, I can read about that kind of thing in the Bible, where there was shouting and jumping and all kind of emotional activity. Turn to 1 Kings in chapter 18. And by the way, this was in worship. 1 Kings chapter 18. This was a contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal as to who was worshiping a true living God. So, let's start at 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves. Now, by the way, is Elijah acknowledging that they're prophets, true prophets, when he called them prophets?
No.
Oh, that's what they claim to be. Now, oftentimes, words are used that way. So, choose an ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire on under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. Now what do they do? Remember, they're worshiping. They're trying to get the favor of their God. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or going aside. You know what going aside means? He's going to the bathroom. The idea. Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be wakened. Hey, you need to call a little louder. Wake him up. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now, which that, or 1 Corinthians 14, describes the assembly of a church. That is one that is abiding by the will of our Lord and Savior. See? That's how you can compare. Here's an assembly where people shout and they get louder and louder and louder and jump around and do all kinds of things. Maybe hurt themselves. I read about that back here in idolatry. But over here, 1 Corinthians 14, very orderly assembly. If the records are right, this kind of practice of ecstasy, just emotional outburst in worship to God was not new. The Greek world had it. And the Roman mystery religions had it, and pagan worship and voodoo had it. And so that kind of thing was known. And that's what makes this all the more noticeable is that it's different from that. It's not borrowed from that. Instead, there's order, there's understanding, there's edification through that. So it's in contrast to that. All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 2, question number 6. What was the appeal of the apostasy that Paul is warning against? when you read these verses, what was the appeal? Appearance of wisdom down in verse 23. It had the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. This was evidently ascetic Gnosticism. Look how godly I am. I don't eat, I don't drink, I don't participate in this and this, I don't get married. Boy, am I godly or what? Self-abasement. But he calls it, you can see, he calls it man-made. It's a man-made religion. And so, look back up a little further here in this text, here in Colossians 2, verse 18 and 19. He said, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Hey, I saw an angel. Well, that must be good. Must be that you're right, the worship of angels. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, or thought he did. And maybe he did. Maybe he's on drugs. Who knows? Visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And people are so proud. Man, I can do something other people can't do. God's working directly on me. Look, I have the power to heal. The devil uses pride. When he tempted Eve, what did he say about the tree? Not only that it's good, but you'll what? Be? You're like God. You'll be like God. Knowing good and evil. Pride. Instead of humbly just accepting what we have. And I'm so thankful today. I live in 2021. That I don't have to depend on this guy, that guy, this woman, that woman. I've got a book here in my hand that's complete and sufficient as a standard for religious belief and practice. What a comforting thing that is. When you read the first two chapters of Colossians, the thread of that is you're complete in Christ. You don't need anything else. Other religions don't have anything you need. You've got all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus. He said that first part of chapter 2. So if I've got it all, I've got it all. There's no appeal to the other. If you believe you got it all today, these other religions have no appeal. And that's the lesson of the first two chapters of Colossians. So, we talked about this term full gospel. That's where this pride thing comes in. We got it all. We got the full gospel. No, you don't. It's not true. It's really a perversion of the gospel. Let me ask you something. You may have in your wallet today or your purse a $20 bill. I tell you what, those are nice, those $20 bills. This morning I got here 30 minutes early and I went in the copier and I ran off about a couple hundred of them. Would y'all like some? What if that those 20s were accepted at the store? What would happen? What would happen to money? Be devalued. Satan's smart. He knows if he can counterfeit the true is devalued. If I don't know anything about United States money, and I see all these 20s floating around, I may think that money's worth nothing. And if people don't know anything about the genuine miracles, and they see the fraudulent stuff that's going on today, I say those genuine miracles were nothing. They're worth nothing. Devil's smart. And so it's a real danger. In Acts 2:43, first time the gospel was preached in its entirety, including the resurrection of Christ, and people were invited to obey that gospel and exhorted to obey that gospel, and then the church began. In verse 43, now how many people obeyed that message initially? 3,000 people. But of the 3,000 and the apostles that were there, how many of them were working miracles, verse 43? The apostles. And if you go through chapter 5, that's the only ones working miracles. By that time, the church had grown to, who knows, 15, 20,000. But it's still only the apostles. Until chapter 6, when they laid their hands on some people. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 12. This is a passage to remember. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. What does that tell you about these signs? Does it not say they're unique? This Christian could maybe do healing. This Christian might be able to speak in tongues. This Christian could maybe interpret tongues. But none of the Christians had all the gifts except the apostles. And this Christian, the Spirit may have decided to give him two gifts or three gifts. Once the apostle laid his hand, an apostle laid their hands upon him. But how many other people could they give the gift to? None. None. But the apostles could do that. And so the signs of a true apostle. This book depends on the apostleship of Jesus, of the men Jesus selected. And if their genuineness is not confirmed and valid, you might as well throw this away. We're wasting our time. But it goes back to miracles and our view of miracles, supernatural gifts. I'll go out to Acts 10, but our time's up. That's Cornelius, and that was simply for the purpose of confirming the Gentiles were to receive the gospel. And then I do want to get Acts 8. Look at Acts 8. You're familiar with this one. Philip was a prophet. He preached the gospel. People obeyed it. But there was a need to get two apostles down there, verse 14. Why was it necessary to ask these apostles to come to Samaria? Verse 15. So that these people could receive the Holy Spirit, for yet he had not fallen upon any of them. And Simon is watching all of this in verse 18, and Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Not the Spirit personally, the power the Spirit gave men, Spirit put for his power, was laid on through the apostles' hands. And so when the last person that the apostles laid their hands on died, and the last apostle died, what happened to the gifts? That's the end of them. All right. And then our last couple questions, I'll just mention this. In number 8, what were the purpose of the gifts? Matthew 16, Hebrews 2, 4. If you answered that question, what was the purpose of the gifts? To confirm the word. That's what it was for. And then in Acts 10, 11, and 15, what was the purpose of the gifts there? Show that the Gentiles were included in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, we've been talking about for the edification of the early church. The entire revelation had not yet been given, and so they were given those powers to reveal and to confirm the heavenly message. Thank you for your attention and input in our class this morning.